take our Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 20 again today. John chapter 20. We've been in these final pages of John's gospel now, reading about the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, crucifixion, burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now for several weeks, we've been looking at his resurrection. And it crossed my mind again this morning to ask the question, do you believe this? And I feel certain if I was speaking to most of you personally and we were talking about these things, you would say, yes, yes, I do. But I'm not asking this in the way that it's been my experience in some services where people want to get a raise of hands and kind of a student body project going on, but just honestly between you and the Lord and your own hearts today, do you believe this? And the next question is, if you believe what we've been reading about here in John's gospel, why do you believe it? See, we're talking about something that happened some 2,000 years ago in an area that was known as Judea under Roman occupation. A baby was born to a mother who had never known a man. It's a miraculous conception, lived a life for 33 years, unlike any other human being since our first father Adam. He lived his life having never committed any sin. Not only did he never do or say or think wrong what was wrong, he always did what was right. He thought and said and did what was right. Nobody has ever made such a claim. That's what we are being told. And at a time designated by God, he was betrayed, he was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again, never to die again. Do you believe that? And if you believe it, why do you believe it? And if you don't believe it, why don't you believe it? I was thinking the other week, I've made a file in my computer hard drive regarding the reliability of the Bible. Sometimes we refer to the inerrancy of God's Word. And I have it there not because I need to be reconvinced myself of the Bible's inerrancy and reliability, though it's good for all of us to go back and rehearse the facts of the trustworthiness of God's Word. In fact, this past week, the podcast Renewing Your Mind featured a series of lectures by the now deceased R.C. Sproul, speaking about this very thing. I found it profitable to go back and rehearse that and hear again those things. But I've assembled that file in order to have something on hand, handy, to pass along to someone who's asking questions about the reliability of God's Word. All of us can get caught flat-footed. We say, we don't quite know what to say next, or, oh man, I wish I had thought of that when I was talking to him or her. And so I keep it there, so it's there. And if I am in dialogue with someone, I can pull it up, send it to them, refer to it, and understand that here's truthfulness about the foundation, what is really a foundation stone for the Christian faith, God's Word. It's reliable. And as I was thinking about this the other day, I thought again that there are at least two different ways that people approach not just questions about the authenticity of God's Word, but the reliability of faith. Questions about foundational faith. It's not limited to these two, but there are at least two. One person might reply, well, I don't understand what you're talking about. for example, the details I just said about the life of Christ. I don't understand that, frankly. I don't know how you can believe that, but I'm willing to hear what you have to say. And another person could say, I very flat out, I don't believe it. And my mind is made up, so don't confuse me with your facts. And I, as I was thinking about this again this past week, it was important for me to add this next little thought with that, that while I readily acknowledge the difficulty that both of those positions present, if I want to make an apology, a defense of God's word and the truth, and especially the person whose thinking is so deeply entrenched, whether openly or secretly, how difficult it is to address that kind of person. Here's my bottom line, that God is well able to break through that heart of either of those people, well able to break into the heart of those people and perform the miracle of repentance, bringing faith, and the new birth. And when I was thinking back through it again, I just thought of some of the people in history that just shout that out to us. Here's this fellow, Saul of Tarsus, who, and I don't think it's an extreme to say, he was rabid in his hatred of people who were following the way. Here's, talk about a fellow who was gifts out his ears intellectually. I heard again from someone who studied his life and just reaffirmed that by the time he was where he was in his early 20s, he had two earned PhDs, the equivalent of earned PhDs. That's huge. And he's on his way to do more damage to Christ's church when the Lord arrests, you talk about arresting someone, stops him in his tracks, and his response is, "Who are you, Lord?" And he brings him to faith. Here's a guy named John Newton. Had a godly mother, died when he was young. He went with his seafaring father and became not just a typical sailor. He was at the head of his class of deviants, just wicked man. What kind of amazing grace does it take to break into that kind of life? And so as I pray for my neighbors, as I pray for you and your family, not that you're wicked and cast out, but I pray for you and your families and different ones that are here or not here. I'm thrown back to that, and I'm reminded this is who I'm praying to. This is what he is able to do, exceeding abundantly of all that I ask or think, that you can ask or think. And I'm beginning with those thoughts this morning as we come to, again, our study here in John's Gospel. We've come to the last verses here in chapter 20. We were told at the last visit here how the Lord revealed himself to the 10 disciples, as well as there were others in the room with them. The first Sunday evening of his resurrection, the doors are locked, and he suddenly is there in their midst. He greets them, "Peace be unto you." He shows them his hands, his side, and they're left with joy. But we come now to these verses because they help us think about someone whom we regularly have nicknamed Doubting Thomas. But I think that nickname may not be as deserved as we think. So let's look at this together. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Stop there a moment and think of a couple questions here that come to my mind in these final verses, not the least of which is a very basic one. Who was this man named Thomas? When I type that name into a Bible concordance that I had downloaded online, I discovered that the name Thomas only appears 12 times in the New Testament. Five of the 12 times are in lists of the disciples. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts again talks about they're all together and they name them. Matthew, James, John, so forth. And Thomas, he was in there. So that's five of the 12 times that were there. The other seven lists or uses of his name are here in John's gospel. Five of those are here in this little group of verses that we're looking at today in chapter 20. But that being said, in answering the question, who was Thomas, we're really given scant information about him. And it's the two other times that his name appears in John's gospel that'll be helpful in doing that today. So if you would keep your place here and turn back to chapter 10, John chapter 10, you may remember that, in John 11, the very next chapter, John records what is the last of the seven miracles that he has recorded for his readers to help them come to the point of truth and understanding that this man named Jesus of Nazareth was not just some extraordinarily gifted mortal who happened to live in the first few years of the first century there in Judea, but rather he was, from the opening verses of John's gospel, John lets us know that he was none other than the very Logos of God. In fact, John captures that word from Greek thinking. He was the one who was at the very heart of all that gives order to the universe. He was, in the words of the creed, he was very God of very God, begotten, not made. He was the sinless Son of God who had come to pay the ransom price for men and women who were held captive by their sins. And in the chapter just before that, here in chapter 10, John tells us how the Jews in Judea had reached a point where they hated Jesus so much they were wanting to stone him. And so verse 40, John records that Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan. I assume this is on the east side of the Jordan, to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man are true, and many believed on him there. So Jesus recently has left the region of Judea. He's precisely because there are a certain segment of the religious community have wanted to stone him to death. So we need to keep this in mind as we turn now to chapter 11, because here in this chapter, John introduces the final miracle again. And he tells us how Jesus has received a message from friends of his who live just outside of Jerusalem, a place called Bethany. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Mary and Martha have sent a message. Lazarus is sick. In fact, he's not just kind of sick. He is really sick, Jesus. Would you please come and deal with this? And so John tells us in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, rather than dropping everything at once, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. God, why are you doing this in my life? Haven't you heard the prayers that I've been praying? Am I there anyone that prays prayers and doesn't get an immediate answer? And Lord, what? Aren't you hearing? Jesus, don't you understand? Lazarus really he's sick. He's really sick. And so he stays two more days, and then after the 2 days, he said to the disciples, "Okay, fellas, let's go to Judea again." And given what just happened in chapter 10, no wonder, verse 8, the disciples said, Rabbi, Jesus, just the other day the Jews were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? And And Jesus takes verses 9 and 10 to just remind the disciples that God the Father, in his providential timing, arranges all things. We can trust him. Verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going that I can wake him up. And John tells us how the disciples thought, oh, he's asleep physically. He's getting rest. That must mean it's good. And Jesus was speaking about his death. So he said very plainly, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And rather than saying, and boy, I'm so sorry that I didn't go when I first got the message and took care of things then. No, he said, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. That you may believe. Do you understand how 180-degree difference this is from all of our thinking, especially so much that poses itself as being Christian today? And the way we want to describe our God, and we make him into our own image. This isn't the way we think it should be. But Jesus said, my ultimate goal here is to do something for your faith. I want you to be strengthened in your faith. I want you to believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. And when the disciples realized that Jesus was determined to go back to Judea, where they were convinced he's going to be stoned to death, that's a real probability. And I've said all this to bring you to this point. Here we have our friend Thomas showing up. Verse 16, Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. So in that one verse, John is telling us at least two things about this man Thomas. First of all, he's telling us that he was the twin. That was his name. He was the twin, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But secondly, and really more importantly, we discover that Thomas apparently had a twin character traits that he embraced as a man. He was both a man of courage as well as a man of devotion, because he was so devoted to his Lord. He was willing to go back to Judea and, if necessary, to die with Jesus if that's what's going to happen. It's almost as if he's saying, look, if the Lord means to go back to Judea, if he's going to go there and die, we can't let him die alone. Let's go with him. We'll die with him. Let's keep that in mind as we go to chapter 14. This is the other verse where his name is used in John's gospel. And chapter 14 is taking place in the upper room the night before his arrest, or the night of his arrest, rather. Jesus has just informed the 11 disciples. Judas is now gone. He's informed them that he's going to be leaving them for good. And that was a bombshell. I mean, it just rocked these men to the core. But as they were processing this, for them, shocking news, Jesus issues these wonderfully comforting words, doesn't he? Verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then he added, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And it was at that very moment, verse 5, that Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? And Jesus replied, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I think at this point in the upper room, all the disciples are sufficiently rattled by Jesus' announcement that he's going to be leaving them soon. And it's against that backdrop, this news that he's going to be leaving, that Thomas speaks up, and he's asking a question that probably was on the minds of all the other disciples. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way. And it strikes me that in addition to being somebody who had the courage to speak up, that question that's on his mind is again underlining his devotion, his loyalty, his commitment to the Lord. So let's go back to chapter 20. It's good to have those two verses, these character traits, in the back of our minds because it helps us answer a second question that comes out of verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So what's the other question? Well, the question that comes to my mind, at least, when I read that was, where was Thomas? You know, kind of, where's Waldo? Where was Thomas? And it's interesting, John doesn't tell us, none of the writers tell us where he was or why he wasn't with the others on that first Sunday evening when the Lord revealed himself to the others. I think it's safe to guess that he very well may have preferred to be alone, to grieve over all that had just happened over these last few days. I mean, think about it in this way. Here's Thomas, who had earlier talked about, in fact, he demonstrated, I think, courage and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. There, as Jesus and John 10 is ready to go back to Judea, let's go with him. We can die with him. But when push came to shove and they got in the garden and that massive troop came to arrest him, he was, along with the rest, he deserted them. He has to be feeling the huge discouragement, the personal defeat that I failed. When push came to shove, when the shooting started, I not only kept my head down, I deserted. And then you add to that the fact, the equally huge disappointment that he has invested 3 years of his life with Jesus of Nazareth. He was sure he is the long promised one. This is Israel's Messiah. Only to see him betrayed, arrested, crucified. And I hear his body is over in that tomb close to where they killed him. Then, too, it could also be that Thomas was demonstrating something of his own temperament here. I must admit, I kind of identify with him at this. Some of us love to be with people, right? We call them people persons. You can be at the end of your energy quota. You've done all this, and people start to come around, and it's just like somebody's pouring gas into your gas tank, and you just come alive, and there's all this energy comes to you. There are others of us that are just the opposite, and we energize ourselves by pulling back and getting alone for a while. That's my normal mode of operation. And when we're faced with some particular trauma in life, as Thomas is here, we just want to get away by ourselves. We just want to be alone for a while. And there are times when that's good and it's necessary. But as I was looking at other men's thoughts on this week, I was helped by dear Warren Wiersbe, the pastor's pastor. He pointed out, you know, when we're discouraged and are defeated, we need our friends all the more. I mean, there's a time for getting away by yourself, but there's also a time when solitude just feeds discouragement. It feeds the self-pity that all of us can go to, maybe some of us more than others. And there really needs to be a discernment in that. On the occasion of that first Sunday evening, Thomas should have been there. He should have been there with the others. One person pointed out, by not being present, he missed the joy of seeing the risen Lord. He missed the amazing thing of hearing him actually speaking to them there. Again, Wiersbe said, Thomas is a good warning to all of us not to miss meeting with God's people on the Lord's Day. And he referred to the exhortation that the writer to the Hebrews gives. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. I found this in my own life. I assume you have as well. But Wearsby pointed out, because Thomas was not there, he not only missed seeing Jesus Christ, he missed hearing his words of peace, he missed receiving his commission, he missed the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave as he breathed on them. He said he had to endure a week of fear and unbelief when he could have experienced joy and peace. Thank you, Dr. Wearsby, who's now with the Lord. Thank you for that reminder. I need to hear it. We need to hear that. But let's give Thomas credit, by the way, for showing up the next week. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And in our English text, by the way, there's something significant in what they were saying to Thomas that we miss, because the way this verb tense is set up, it's something that they kept telling him. They kept telling Thomas of what happened. Someone said, when the heart is full, the mouth will speak. And these 10 disciples, not to mention the others that were there, kept rehearsing the account of how it happened. The doors were shut. We were afraid of the Jews. And all of a sudden, he was there with us. And he's speaking to us. And he shows us his hands. And we see his side. And they just keep talking about it. You'd understand that, can't you? They're so excited about this. They just keep telling Thomas this story, the fellows that had been on the road to Emmaus. And we were there, and they rehearsed the whole thing with them. We actually saw him, Thomas. You should have been there. And you can almost imagine how excited all of them were as they were telling him that evening. But for whatever reason, second part of verse 25, Thomas said, "Look, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." By the way, there's nothing in Thomas's statement that indicates that he's no longer a devoted disciple. That's not the issue. We need to keep that in mind. It's good to keep it in mind. But while he's still a devoted disciple, he's also a despondent disciple. Makes you think of what the Apostle Paul said there in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." If this is all there is, and there ain't no more, what's the point? Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die, we just go back to the dust. And by the way, of course, this is the remark that earned Thomas his nickname, Doubting Thomas. But we need to keep several things in mind this morning as we process this. The first being the track record of the other 10 disciples is really no better. You read the gospel accounts of this moment leading up to the announcement of the resurrection, and they scoffed when the ladies came back with their story. They disbelieved. You read Luke's gospel and you read Mark, and the Lord, when he confronted them, rebuked them for their disbelief. They failed to believe the scriptures. In fact, here Wearsby again, I think, pointed out a perspective that all of us need to keep in mind. Like most people in that day, Thomas had two names. The name Thomas is Aramaic. The name Didymus is Greek. Both of them mean twin. We're getting back to that idea. Who was his twin? And Wearsby asked the question, who was Thomas's twin? Well, the basic answer is we don't know, but Wearsby in his wry way added, "But sometimes you and I feel that we might be his twin, separated by 2,000 years." I mean, how often have you and I refused to believe something that God's word has said? Really? How often have we insisted that God prove himself to us? I suspect that what made Thomas different was not his doubt, but that his sorrow was so great at this point. So how should we describe his response? Well, I'm putting myself in Thomas's sandals right now, but stubborn is one word that comes to mind. Maybe. Certainly, he's steadfast in his determination. He's not going to believe the news of the resurrection of Jesus apart from his own firsthand physical proof, right? He's willing to believe, but it's on his condition. He's going to lay down the conditions. Hearing the testimony that you other fellows have said, I know I've been with you for 3 years now. We lived with him. We slept with him. But I'm not going to accept it. Unless I can see with my own eyes the prints in his nail, unless I can touch it, unless I can put my hand on the side where the spear was injected, I'm not going to buy any of this. And so John continues, verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Well, again, we need to give Thomas credit for showing up this week. It's now 1 week later after that first resurrection visit. This is the next Sunday. And just as it was the week before, the doors are shut. Once again, Jesus shows that closed doors are no obstacle to the risen Christ. There he is standing in the midst and again saying, peace to you. But this time, Thomas is there and he singles him out. Verse 27, Thomas said to Thomas, reach your finger here, Thomas. Put it in my hand. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. By the way, here's an important question we need to ask and answer this morning. Who told the Lord what Thomas had said earlier? It's kind of like being in a schoolroom and the teacher says, Swartz, why did you do such and such? You look around and say, who told her that I did that? Who told the Lord? Of course, the answer is no one. But then no one ever has to tell the living God anything that he doesn't already know. And the Lord Jesus, you know, the writer to the Hebrews, writing to Jewish people, elevated Jesus in their sight to see he is the ultimate high priest. At one point he said, seeing then we have this great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us draw near with confidence because he's a sympathetic priest. He's gracious to us. Look how sympathetic he is to Thomas. How gentle, how loving, how compassionate. Thomas, reach your finger here. Put it in my hand. This is only the Lord of glory. I mean, he's just left heaven to come to live 33 years here. He's done all this. You know, if any of us had been in Jesus' sandals at this point, what would we have been saying to Thomas? Slap, slap. Thanks, I needed that. No, what does he do? Thomas, touch my hands. Put your hand. Put it to my side. He meets him right where he is. No rebuke. No shaming him. What a gracious Lord. And by the way, my emotion is just thinking of how opposite he is to me. How easily frustrated I become. But how he comes to Thomas's level. And he lifts him up. He lifts all of us up who are his, where we ought to be. That's what he did, remember, with Gideon in the Old Testament. he's had the special call to deliver his people from the Moabites, and he needs some extra reassurance, so he gets the fleece out. And one night it's this way, one night it's the other way. And the Lord condescends. He does it for him. And it's interesting, there's no record that Thomas took Jesus up on his offer. Okay, Thomas, you want to touch my hands? You want to put your hand on my side? Here, do it. There's no record that he did it. But rather, it's all enough. Verse 28, Thomas answered. In fact, I would say he exclaimed, "My Lord, my God." This is the last of the testimonies that John records regarding the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, to say that Thomas is overwhelmed by being in the presence of the living Christ is an understatement. And without having to stop and think about what he's saying, he gives what perhaps is the greatest confession of any of the apostles. It may only be rivaled by what Peter had exclaimed there in Matthew 16. But he gives this amazing confession. And please don't miss this. By exclaiming, "My Lord and my God," he's at once affirming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those cults and sects and others who say he never claimed it, he never received it, here it is. Here it is, in black and white. This may be the clearest and simplest confession of the deity of Christ that we find in the New Testament. The two highest words for deity are here. The first being Lord. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this was the word that was used for the covenant name of God. We see it spelled in all capitals in our English translations, Yahweh. And Thomas, a Jew in good standing, says, "My Lord and my God." He's recognizing the Lord's divine glory. See, Thomas knew that he's in the presence of deity. And whereas in other biblical accounts, when a mortal tried to worship, for example, an angel, I'm thinking of two examples in the book of the Revelation right now, where as John is overwhelmed with what he's being showed by the angelic messengers, he falls before them. And in both cases, the angels quickly, "No, that's not for me. Stand back up. You worship God only." And I'm saying that because notice that the Lord Jesus does not refuse Thomas's worship. And the reason why he did not refuse his worship is because of who he was, who he is, who he always will be. He is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's interesting. While he's commending Thomas's faith, the Lord blesses those who are going to come to believe through the witness of the disciples, doesn't he? It makes me think of what the Apostle Peter said in those opening verses in his first epistle. He's writing to believers who probably had never even seen the Lord Jesus before the resurrection, much less the resurrected Lord. And as he is referring to the Lord Jesus, Peter says, "Whom having not seen," remember what he added after that, "you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Earlier in John chapter 17, during his great high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying not only for his immediate disciples, but he went on to pray for future believers who would come to faith through their ministry. And this is how he prayed: "I do not pray for these alone, Father, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." The Lord Jesus was praying 2,000 years ago, clearly with you and me in mind. Even on that side of the cross, he's anticipating that time when all believers would come to faith precisely because of the testimony of these disciples. And it's Thomas' confession of faith. It's this blessing from the Lord that John uses to bring us to the purpose of his writing the gospel, verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, as we finish this morning, let me ask you again, do you believe this? Do you believe this historical record that we claim to be written by men of God for our learning? And if you do, why do you believe it? But if you don't, then why don't you? It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, as he begins his letter to the church at Corinth, which was not noted for being the most spiritual together group of believers in the New Testament first century church, he writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign. They want to see miracles. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, an offense. To the Greeks, to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Father, as we finish our time together today, we bow not only our heads and close our eyes, but we bow our hearts, as it were, before you, the great sovereign, the only wise God, to say that you are a great God doesn't even begin to capture the wonder of your grandeur, of your majesty. And we marvel at your magnanimity, that you would bow, humble yourself, as it were, to think on us, to do this for us, to include us in your plan, to make a way where our sins could not only be forgiven, but where we could receive the perfect righteousness of your Son, the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the world. And then, wonder of wonders, to adopt us into your family, so that we come into your presence not as into the throne room of an earthly monarch, where we might be tempted to tremble and grovel before him, but you invite us as your children, as the great Father you are, to come and with confidence draw near to you. And we do that at the end of these reflections now, on these final verses of John chapter 20. We thank you, Father, for what you have saved for us, even as we have sent a few Bibles up to Keiko, as we thought about the Bibles that were distributed in Venezuela earlier. You have given us copies of your word, your inspired word, in our mother tongue, and in multitudes of any number of translations and paraphrases. What a amazing gift you have given us, and we thank you, Father, for making us available. Forgive us for not taking fuller advantage of it, Father, for being so easily distracted by things that are here today and gone tomorrow, when it's only the Word of God and the souls of men that go on forever. But in making that confession, Father, we ask that you would So work in our hearts that you would draw us to yourself, draw us to your word. May your word not return to you void today, Father. You've said this. You told us through Isaiah, this is true. So, Lord, we place our hand on that promise, and we ask you, our Father, to bless your word to our hearts. May it not return void, but may it accomplish in each one of our lives that wonderful thing that you send it to do. And as we dismiss ourselves today, Father, we again think of those wonderful words of benediction that the writer to the Hebrews left us. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of this day. We're dismissed.